We're reading in the New Testament, the second part of the Bible. We're reading one of the short letters at the end of the Bible. It's written by a man called John. We're going to read in chapter 4 of his first letter, 1 John chapter 4, and we're going to read from verse 7. 1 John chapter 4 from verse 7. Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us, and his love is made complete in us. This is how we know that we live in him and he in us. He has given us of his Spirit, and we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. If anyone acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God, God lives in them and they in God. And so we know and rely on the love God has for us. God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God and God in them. This is how love is made complete among us, so that we will have confidence in the day of judgment. In this world we are like Jesus. There is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. We love because he first loved us. Whoever claims to love God yet hates a brother or sister is a liar. For whoever does not love his brother and sister whom they have seen cannot love God whom they have not seen. And he has given us this command: anyone who loves God must also love his brother and sister. Please do turn back in your Bibles to the verses we read from 1 John chapter 4. We're going to be thinking of the words from verse 7 onwards. It'll be good to have our Bibles open in front of us for that. 1 John chapter 4, thinking of verse 7 onwards. You probably have heard the statement about about America and the UK, that the UK and the US were two countries that are separated by a common language. In other words, we use the same terms, but we mean different things by these terms. So there's a number of ways in which you could illustrate this. Let me just give you one or two. When we think of chips, we're thinking of fish or deep-fried Mars bars to go along with the Scottish stereotype. When Americans talk about chips, they're thinking about what we think are crisps. An MP for us is a member of Parliament. An MP in the States is a military police. When we think of biscuits, we think of chocolate digestives. They think of scones. And so there's different ways in which the same term can have different meanings. Now, we don't need to go across the pond to try and get an illustration of that, because that's something that happens here in our own land. Think of the term that we're going to be unpacking over the next number of Sunday mornings. We're going to be thinking about the term Christian. We're going to be asking a question, and we're going to be trying to answer the question, what is a Christian? Now, I don't know what springs to your mind when you hear the term Christian. For some people, what springs to mind is that this is a verb. This is what you do. And people may turn around and say to us, well, Alistair, that's not very Christian of you. For other people, it might be a noun, that this is what you are. You go to church, so you're a Christian. You were born in the UK or the US or Kenya, where the major religion has been Christianity. By default, therefore, you are a Christian. For other people, they'll hear the term Christian and think of intolerance, or they'll think of hypocrisy. Now, for most people, the non-threatening cultural Christianity of Christmas trees and Easter bunnies and the occasional hatch, match, and dispatch, that, for them, summarizes what Christianity's about and what Christians, therefore, should be about. But is that the real deal? Is that what a Christian is? Well, you may say, Alistair, you're embarking on a question here that I actually don't care about. Is it really remotely important to know what a Christian is? Because for me, it doesn't register. But actually, it's so very important to know what a Christian is. Because in life, there's plenty of things that we can make mistakes over. You buy a flat pack from Argos, you can make mistakes. You may need to buy a new flat pack from Argos. You can make a mistake with your vote. In an election, you can remedy it the next election. If you make a mistake on what a Christian actually is, then the impact of that is not some temporary inconvenience. The impact is eternal. Because if we are somehow going along thinking that because we go to church, we're a Christian, or because we give money to the church, we're a Christian, or because we've got some Christian parents or some devout people in our family who happen to pray, if we think that that makes us a Christian, or even if we think, well, I've been at the Lord's table, I've taken communion, I therefore must be a Christian. If that's what you think being a Christian is about, then this is a really important series for you, because you need to learn that that is not the major thrust of what being a Christian is about. Because being a Christian is somebody who is connected meaningfully with Jesus Christ. Not meaningfully with the church, not meaningfully with the church's bank balance, not meaning with the rituals of the church, but connected meaningfully with Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as their own personal Savior. So this is a really important question. What is a Christian? And over the next number of weeks, we're going to try and unpack what the Bible teaches us about what a Christian is. Because the media might tell us one thing. We as a group of individuals might come up with another answer. But we want to know what the Bible says about what a Christian actually is. And so we're going to begin in a few moments by thinking about 1 John. But before we get to 1 John, we need to just put into context the first occasion that the term Christian was used. And it's given to us in one of the books of the New Testament, the Acts of the Apostles, in chapter 11, in a place called Antioch. That is where the first believers were initially termed Christians. Now, it's not a term they came up with themselves. It's a term that was given to them. Look for yourself later on in Acts chapter 11, in verse, I think it's verse 26. It's the believers there were called Christians. In other words, it was those who were not identified with the church at that time, looked at these people and said, there's something very different about them. There's something different about what they say. There's something different about what they do. They keep talking about this Jesus, about what he said and what he did. They want to live their lives according to his teaching. They really are taken up with this Jesus guy, with this Jesus Christ. Talk about obsessed. Well, if they're that obsessed with this Christ guy, let's call them by this Christ guy. So they were first called Christ ones or Christ people in Antioch. Now, let's not think that it was necessarily a term of affection, because the other occasions where this term is used in the New Testament, it's not necessarily as a term of affection. I think it's in Acts chapter 26. Paul is before one of the authorities of the day, and do you really think you could persuade me to become a Christian? The other occasion it's used is in the context of persecution. But nonetheless, the term was given for those who were taken up with Jesus Christ. Yes, they had their careers. Yes, they had their roles. They had their families. They had their personalities. But that didn't define them. Because what defined them was their relationship to Jesus Christ. And they were quite happy to be known by that relationship, that identification with Jesus Christ. There was an American who was invited to go over to China to speak in a church. And as he was being introduced, he was introduced as a Yashu Yan. If you know Mandarin, you may know what I'm speaking about. But a Yashu Yan, a Jesus man. It's such an apt term. It's the equivalent of Christian, a Christ one, a Christ person. A Yashu Yan, a Jesus man. Because our identity to Jesus, our identification in Jesus, that defines us. And if we're looking for our initial foundational answer to what is a Christian, that is the foundation. Somebody who's taken up with the works and the ways and the words of Jesus Christ. Someone who's in a meaningful, lasting relationship with Jesus Christ. Not simply Jesus is a figure of history, but there's an ongoing relationship, a dialogue. That is the foundational answer. And so if that's the foundation, over these next weeks, we're going to start putting the structure in place. And the first part of the structure is as we have on the screen there. What is a Christian? Well, a Christian is one who loves. And the biblical backing we have for a statement like that is given to us in 1 John chapter 4. And for our time this morning, I want to unpack what we mean when we say that a Christian is somebody who loves. I want us to think first of all as to why a Christian loves. And the answer to that is given to us in this passage in the sense that a Christian loves because a Christian is one who reflects the God who loves. In this passage, it's one that is frequently quoted, at times frequently misquoted by individuals because people pick out the terms that God is love. It's listed for us in verse 7, verse 8, and it's given to us again in verse 16. God is love. And that is true. It is remarkable. It is part of the revelation God's given to us of himself. That God is loving in his nature, in his being, in his character. In his essence, it's a loving revelation that's been given. However, that's not the only revelation of God's character that we've been given in the Bible. In fact, love is not even the most commonly attributed characteristic of God in the Bible, because that would be holiness. So, as one writer helpfully puts it, love does not define God, but God defines love. And here, in this passage, we're being given an inside glimpse into the love of God. And it's been made clear to us as to where we can see the clearest demonstration of that love of God. So if you look at verse 9, it tells us that this is how God showed his love, that he sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. Repeated, verse 10, this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. You know, we just have a bird's eye view over something. You can go into Google Earth and you can zoom down in different kind of details to different places. You can see what's happening. If you like, this is the view from heaven on the events that unfolded in Jerusalem some 2,000 years ago, involving Jesus Christ, the very Son of God. This is, as it were, the perspective of heaven on what's taking place here. That as Jesus is being arrested, as he's been tried, as he's been led out to be crucified, as he is crucified, as he's hoisted vertical, as he endures all that was part of the most painful, excruciating death, we're given an insight that this is actually a demonstration of God's love. That God has sent his Son into this world, but not simply to come and experience it, but he sent his Son into this world to die. So it's not that God had a number of sons that he would somehow select from. This was his only son, his unique son, his precious son. Not his son from a particular point in time, because the Son was eternal, as was the Father, as is the Holy Spirit. But this most precious, most beloved of individuals, in an expression of the love of God, was sent into this world to die. And here's where it starts becoming even more fascinating. Because the clearest demonstration of the love of God is in the context of God's anger and wrath against sin. It tells us here in verse 10 that he loved us, he sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sin. Now that term that's translated here, atoning sacrifice, is a term that says that God's anger and wrath was against sin, but that Jesus, in his death, he has turned that anger and wrath away. That anger and wrath that deserve to rest on me and on you, because I've not loved God with all my heart, soul, strength, and mind. I've not loved my neighbor as myself. As we try to teach the kids, nobody since the fall has been able to keep God's law perfectly. And therefore, God's holy, settled, just wrath against all rebellion and rejection and sin is there. And it's resting upon us, but with the work of Jesus, the expression of the Father's love, he found a way, he made a solution in order for my sin and rejection and rebellion to be dealt with, to be set free, to be at peace with God. But for that to happen, his Son had to face that wrath and that anger for me. So God's justice would be satisfied. His wrath would be turned aside on the basis of the demonstration of his love. So if we try and describe or even define love on the sense of how costly it is, on the sense of the worthiness of the individual to receive this love, we realize that God is loving in an entirely different order to the way you are loving or the way I am loving. Because there's no greater gift than God's love. There's no greater gift that can be conceived, because there's no greater gift that's possible. So a Christian is somebody who loves because they have come into contact with a loving God, and who in turn, therefore, want to reflect the fact that they've come into contact with a loving God by, in turn, loving others. There's no way we could have placated the justice or the anger of God against our sin. Only God could find a way. And in his love, he gave what was most precious to him for us. So what's most precious to you today? What in your life is most precious? Who is most precious? And would you consider, even for a moment, giving what is precious to you for those who hate you, reject you, want nothing to do with you? Well, of course, our instinct is no, of course not. That's what God has done in his great love, expressed clearest at Calvary's cross, where Jesus was crucified. We see the love of God in the context of his justice and of his right anger against sin. So why does a Christian love? Because we have experienced the love of God toward us in sending his Son to die on the cross for us. Not for others as such, and we are merely part of that group of others. No, a Christian loves because we have come to experience that personal understanding of the love of God in our lives. And so that's why we love. And this love is not something that's merely confined to the past as a past event. Verse 11 and 12 tells us that this is something that the God in his love lives within us. And therefore, we love because God first loved us. Why does a Christian love? Because we come to reflect our God. Well, the second question we would ask then is, well, who does a Christian love? If a Christian loves because we've come into contact with God, who do we love? And there's different parts to this answer. Part number one is that we love God. We love God. We did not love God, but verse 19 reminds us we love God because he first loved us. Now, there was no instinctive, natural, part of us that was waiting to explode in love to God. That's not how we were made. Because as far as we were made fallen because we didn't have this love for God or for his ways. But something changed. Our eyes suddenly were opened. Our ears were unstopped, and we saw and we heard, and we testified personally to the reality of God's love, and in turn, we love God back. You know what it's like when you perhaps met your spouse. For some people, it genuinely was love at first sight. You saw them across the room, and your eyes met, and that was it. For other people, it was different. You knew them over a period of time, and then it just so happened to be one particular day, you just saw them in a different light, and you thought, I see you're all laughing because you know it was you. But from that point onwards, you had a focus, didn't you? And up until that point, you were said, no, there's no chance. But now, something's changed. Beforehand, there was no chance that we loved God. There was nothing instinctive within us that led us to even desire to love God. Now, that is. And we know that we've not loved God, and even today we're not able to love God with all of our heart, soul, strength, and mind. But here's the thing. We want to. We want to love God in a way that is appropriate. We want to love God in a way that would reflect him. And we struggle and we fail and we make mistakes and, oh man, we end up in all manner of difficulties at times. And so often we're taken right back to the very beginning of our Christian faith and right back again to the love of God for us that again puts us back on the right track. And often, like Peter, we're turning around and saying, Lord, you know all things. You know the mess I've done. You know the things that I shouldn't have said. Things that I should have done but haven't. But Lord, you know all things, but you know that I love you. Who does a Christian love? We love God. On top of that, this passage tells us that we love God's people. And you say, well, that's nice and easy, isn't it? Well, of course it's not. Think of the group of us in here. I mean, there's introverts and there's extroverts in here. There's people who are trusting and there's people who are suspicious. There's unionists, there's nationalists. There's the young and there's the not so young. There's people with different personalities, different gifts, different stages of life. And yet we're all here together. In what other arena would we be in this way together through the generations, from literally days old right up to folks who've lived many decades? What would possibly bring such a disparate group together other than God? Because the vast majority of us in here either know God or want to know God. But with all our disparate personalities and stages and preferences and desires and expectations, tensions come in, don't they? And we want things done our way. And we can be so very critical of other of God's people, can't we? Not having a clue what's going on in their lives, but we understand, we make our judgments. And then we see that the love that we ought to have for God's people, that's just not there. But in this passage, it's a non-negotiable. You know, you think of how the passage ends. Brother or sister who does not, for anyone who does not love their brother and sister whom they have seen, cannot love God whom they've not seen. Now, that doesn't say that there's not going to be tensions, that there's not going to be issues that have to be addressed face to face. But it tells us that love for God's people is a non-negotiable. And actually, love for God's people is one of the greatest visual demonstrations of the reality of the truth of God. You know, Jesus reminded us in John chapter 13 to love one another, and in this way the world will know that we are his. So we love God, and we love others, and we're also to love our neighbours. We're to love the people who we come into contact with. And we're to love those who like us and love those who dislike us. We're to love those who are pleasant to us and those who, quite frankly, hate us. We are to love them. You say, how can I do that? How can I love people who are threatening? How can I love the folks in Pakistan who are desperate to kill that sister who was released earlier on this week? How can I love them? Well, naturally, we can't. But with God, it's different. Because God can enable us to love in a way that would reflect Him. And so, why does a Christian love? Because a Christian has come into contact with God, who is love and has reflected His love in the context of His justice and wrath against sin by saving people like me and you. Who does a Christian love? Well, a Christian loves God. A Christian loves God's people. And a Christian loves the image bearers of God. And that is everybody that we come into contact with. And then we're asking, finally, how does a Christian love? How does a Christian love? Well, we love in a new way. Now, throughout what I've been saying today, I am not, and I hope you haven't picked up that I was suggesting this, because I haven't been. I'm not suggesting that Christians are the only people in this world who love. That is absolutely not true. Some of the most loving people I've encountered are those who have no saving faith in Jesus Christ. I wish they did, but they don't. And much of the love that is shown between image bearer of God and image bearer of God is coming from those who have no heart connection with Jesus Christ. So we're not saying that those who are outside of Christ Jesus don't love, but we're saying that Christians love in a different way. Those of you who spend hours in front of a laptop, like I have to, know what it's like when the battery's going down in a laptop. And, you know, subconscious to you, the kind of light in the screen has gone down. What happens when you plug it in? Well, the light just brightens. And it's all that bit more sharper. Because it's been plugged into a source that it absolutely needed. You see, when we love, whether it's God, whether it's God's people, whether it's the image bearers of God, when we plug into that source that is the pure, powerful love of God, we love in a different way. We love in a different way in our relationships. That's why when, in the context of marriage, the Bible tells us that a husband will love their wife like Christ loves the church. Well, how did Jesus love the church? Well, it was in a loving, sacrificial, costly, self-giving way. Not the love that we hear about in our environment so often through the media, that the love is nothing but this positive, happy feeling. No, love is costly. It is sacrificial. Love goes beyond what was expected or demanded. And so a Christian loves in a costly manner, in that sense. That love is not cheap. In the same way, grace is not cheap. But love is not cheap. And it costs us as we love. In the same way as that reflects what it cost God to love us, as His Son was given as that price. So how does a Christian love? We love in a costly manner. And we love on the basis, and this is the key, of a relationship. You know, the Christian life is not a life lived that's dictated by rules and regulations. So many people think it is. How wrong that conclusion would be. The Christian life is based on a relationship. And that relationship is what everything else flows from. It's where our motivations flow from. It's what our service flows from. But it's what our love flows from. A Christian is somebody who doesn't come to church to tick a box, but someone who comes because they want to draw near to God, the God they love. A Christian is not somebody who feels, well, you know, there are people needing volunteers for our new kind of tea and coffee station up at the back of the church there. So there'll be the two coffee stations, one through in the cafe, one up there. Christian's not somebody who thinks, oh, well, I better do it because but I better do it. No, a Christian wants to because we want to serve. Because our life is not about doing and not doing. Our life is about living in relationship with the God who loves us and the God that we in turn love. And the God that today invites you personally. If you have never experienced his love, to come to him and to know his loving salvation for you in his Son Jesus Christ. Because once we connect and plug into that source of powerful, pure love, everything changes. It changes here, and it'll change forever, because a Christian is one who loves. So let me ask you, as I will do at the end of these services over the next number of weeks, are you a Christian? Do you love God, love others, love the image bearers of God, because you are reflecting the God who first loved you? Amen. May God bless his word to us.